Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, that major prophet. People will say that the book of Isaiah is the Romans of the Old Testament. It has that sort of weight. It has that sort of significance. It is the most in-depth theological work of the Old Testament. It's a magnificent book, and it's very intimidating to get into. I hope that we can take a look at it over a few weeks here. It'll be a number of weeks. We'll probably break it up some, and I won't be going every paragraph by paragraph, just because it is so incredibly detailed. But hopefully we'll get a grasp of the magnificence of the literary work that is Isaiah, but more importantly, that we'll sense God's holy word to us through this book. The title I've given to the series is taken off of a book that has been written, a small book called Stump Kingdom, and we'll get into why that title is significant and why I think it is so appropriate for this study. This is a series that I would really encourage you to have a Bible in front of you. As our custom is, I'll try to put up the passages that we're really digging into or examining closely. Those will be up on the screen, but there's just so much here. 66 books, or 66 chapters. It matches the Bible. 66 chapters in Isaiah, 66 books in our Bible. And so we'll kind of have to be just, you're going to have to let your eyes and your mind flow over these words as I'm speaking, and then we'll drop down into certain texts. So this would be one where I would really encourage you to bring a Bible or to have that on an app on your phone where you can look as we go along. A number of years ago, Patsy Claremont, anybody recognize, anybody old enough to recognize? Okay, we got some old folks here, appreciate that, like me. I would say that Patsy Claremont maybe really kicked off the Christian comedian idea. She was foundational in that. Now that's pretty common. But back in the day, Patsy Claremont was the one who was making us laugh and also calling our hearts to account. And I remember reading in her book, God Uses Cracked Pots, a story that I think is appropriate to get us going this morning. And she tells it so well. I'd like to summarize it, but I just can't because she tells it so well. Would you listen a little bit and put yourself in her shoes if you can? She says, I remember the day well. It was one of those times when everything goes right. Yeah, that'll take me a second, too, to think when I had. Anyway, when everything goes right, I took a shower and fixed my hair. Wow, this is getting a little distant from me, but still. I took a shower and I fixed my hair, and it went just the way I wanted it to, as it seldom does. I pulled on my new pink sweater, giving me added color since I need all the help I can get. I pulled on my gray slacks and my taupe heels. I checked the mirror and thought, looking good. And since it was a cool Michigan day, I slipped on my gray trench coat with the pink on the lapels. I was color-coded from head to toe. When I arrived in downtown Brighton, where I intended to take care of some errands, I was surprised to find heavy traffic. Brighton's a small town, but it has a large health food store. And usually I can park right in front and run in, but today, she says, business was so brisk I had to park two blocks away. When your attitude's right and it's a great day, however, inconveniences, interruptions, no big deal. I thought, I'll just bounce down the street in time to the sunshine. I got out of the car, bounced down the street, crossed the road, and entered the store. As I headed toward the back of the store, I caught my reflection in the glass doors of the refrigeration system. It reaffirmed I was looking good. While enjoying my mirrored self, I noticed something was following me. I turned and realized it was my pantyhose. I remembered the night before when I had done a little Wonder Woman act and taken my pantyhose and slacks off in one fell swoop. This morning, I'd put on new pantyhose and must have pushed the old pantyhose through when I pulled on my slacks. I believe they made their emergence as I bounded down the street in time to the sunshine. I remember the truck driver who stopped his truck to let me cross. As I looked up, he was laughing, and I thought, oh, look, the whole world is happy today. So I waved. Little did I realize how much I was waving. I assumed I had reached some amount of maturity by this time in my life, but I can honestly say that when I look back and saw that dangling participle, the thought crossed my mind was, I'm gonna die. I knew they were my pantyhose because the right foot was securely wrapped around my ankle. I knew it was secure because I tried to shake the thing off and pretend I had picked it up in the street. So I decided to never leave the store. I knew all the store employees in town, and I figured that by now they would have had all their employees at the windows waiting for a return parade. I glanced cautiously around and noticed it was Senior Citizens Day. They were having their blood pressures read, so I got in line to avoid having to leave the store. Finally, I realized I'd have to leave. I slipped out the door, down the street, into my car, and off for home. She says, if you've ever done anything to embarrass yourself, you know that the more you try not to think about it, the more it comes to you in living color. As I walked through my house, the replay of what I did came to me again and again. And she says, at last, I cried out to the Lord. You take ashes and create beauty. Can you do anything with pantyhose? Almost immediately, listen, this is the greatness of her message, how she turns something like that to something that really hits home in the heart. She says, almost immediately I realized that I had dragged a lot worse things through my life than pantyhose. I dragged guilt, anger, fear, and shame. I was reminded by the Lord that those were far more unattractive and distracting than my hose, for they prevented others from seeing His presence and His power in my life. I realized that I had dragged a lot worse things through my life than pantyhose. And that brings up that whole question. If you were dragging pantyhose, or guys, if your fly was open, would you like someone to tell you? Right? Would you like someone to point it out in a discreet manner so you could address the situation? The first five chapters of Isaiah are really a microcosm of this whole gigantic book. 66 chapters, as I mentioned, and what you'll find in Isaiah is a whole bunch of poetry, prophecy in the form of poetry. And so there's very little narrative in it. We'll see in just a moment where that fits, but all of these poems, and for the most part, it's chronological from the beginning to the end, but we can tell by looking that it's also been assembled to some degree. Isaiah didn't just sit down and, I'm going to churn out Isaiah today. This will be my magnum opus. No, it was his collected works. And it seems that by the power of the Spirit, he assembled them into an order that we have today in the book of Isaiah. These poems expose Israel's failure. They warn of judgment, and they offer hope. I want to give you a quick overview of the book. So we're going to move through some slides here. Chapter 1, chapter 66. As I mentioned, 66 chapters in this book and 66 books in the entire Bible. Further divided, 39 in the New, 27 in the Old. Excuse me, I got that backwards. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New to make up those 66. And we'll see that this book is divided as well. Let's check the next slide here. Here's what I want you to see. I look back there and all the certain colors don't show up back there, but they're there. Here's what I want you to note. When you're working your way through this book, 36 to 39 is a hinge. I want that to stick in your mind, that vision of that hinge up there. 36 through 39 is a narrative, a historical narrative. We'll see a story there about Hezekiah, all right? And so you'll be able, that's the one that you'll find most relatable. It's that very center passage. It's a hinge, it's historical, and it has to do with Hezekiah, three H's, all right? You can remember that. That's that middle section. 36 to 37, in that middle section, we're talking about the nation of Assyria threatening Jerusalem, and there's Hezekiah passes the test. 38 to 39, Babylon is the threat, and we'll see there that Hezekiah fails. All right, next slide. So we point out the middle, so follow that hinge, right? You've got that in your mind. In chapter 6, we'll see Isaiah's call to the ministry, where God calls him to be his prophet and to proclaim his holiness. There's another one beginning the second portion, right after that hinge, all right? So in chapter 40, there's a second. In the first one, his call is to preach judgment. In the second one, chapter 40, is a call to preach hope and to preach mercy. Next slide. All right, so in that first section, between the beginning and the hinge, the focus is on the Assyrian nation. Again, I said that the theme is on judgment. There's lots of historical details. Messiah is called the shoot from Jesse. Hint, stump kingdom, right? Shoot from Jesse. It's the stump kingdom we'll be talking about. And the life of Isaiah is woven into all this. Lots of details there about Isaiah. Next slide. Then right at the end, okay, right at the end of the historical portion, here's these verses from the end, 39, the last chapter, the last verses, 5 through 8. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that which your fathers have stored up till this day, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." And that's the last word of the judgment. So, next slide. In the second half of the book, the focus is on Babylon, not on Assyria anymore. The theme is not judgment, but God's deliverance. Now, suddenly, there are not a lot of historical details about what's going on. The Messiah is called the servant of the Lord, and now the life of Isaiah is absent. He's not there anymore. Why? Because all of these prophecies were prophecies of a time that occurred after his own lifetime. So another slide here. What's missing, and I stumbled over this so many times, you're trying to figure out, how did we get from here to here? At the end of 39, he's talking about this destruction by Babylon, and then that just disappears. And if you make that observation, then you're right on track. Because the big explosion, what happened there, is a missing 150 years. He prophesies destruction by Babylon, but then he picks it up with the hope of the return out of the exile from Babylon in the hope message of the second half. So there's 150 years there after the fall of Jerusalem that are missing. And so if you can get that in your mind, that there's the historical middle, the hinge, and then a missing portion, and then after that he's starting to talk about Israel coming back to Jerusalem, you'll get the picture. At that point, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is called my shepherd, because God is using him to get his people back into the land of promise. All right, was that the last slide, or do I add anything? Oh, my goodness, we haven't even gotten going here yet. Sorry, back to the first half. You see where the hinge is? Okay, it's at the end of this slide. I can't get it all up there on one. So let's talk about then 1 to 37. The key thing about 1 to 37 is, again, right in the middle, there's this real distinct passage where God is saying, I'm going to judge this country, I'm going to judge this nation, I'm going to judge this one. And it's just bam, 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 Tyre, Sidon, Egypt, he's just naming them. And so that's a very distinct section, and that helps us get, again, a picture. Oh, there's something before that, and there's something after that. Next slide. So then we can say here, the first part of the book, prior to the hinge, 1 to 12, the God of Judah and Judah's pride in her rebellion towards God. Then there's that middle portion, 13 to 27, Yahweh versus the nations. He's showing his sovereignty over those nations. And then 28 to 35, the vanity of Israel or Judah trusting in the power of any other nations to help them. They need to turn to the Lord. All right, next slide. How about the latter half of the book? You see where the hinge is again? So now we're talking the latter half of the book. Yahweh's comfort, Yahweh's redemption, and Yahweh's renewal. Here's where that wonderful passage comes up about the suffering servant, who the Messiah will be in the first part. And then the last half, he is the anointed warrior. He is absolutely a victorious warrior who is going to reunite his people, bring them back into Jerusalem, rule over them in righteousness and justice. He will judge the nations. So there's the quick version of the whole book of Isaiah. I'll probably do this again a couple of times so we get a sense. It's really important, I think, as followers of Jesus Christ, you don't just hear my... meditations on Sunday morning. You don't just hear my pre-digested words. You need to know God's word. That's where the true power is. So I won't apologize for saying, let's get a handle on Isaiah so that we can read it for ourselves. There's Isaiah in a nutshell. Again, I want to remind you that Isaiah is poetry except for that middle portion, 36 to 39. That's also significant. Identifying the literary genre is important. See, the effect is that this is a simple but magisterial proclamation of a sovereign God. This is not a divine advice column, something that's super intensely practical. It's step one, two, three to this or that. It's words that have profound weight. We often feel that need. I want the three simple steps to child raising. How am I supposed to age gracefully? Give me an outline. And we want really practical things. But probably you and I have an even greater need for smoke and for fire and for mystery and for awe. Because these are the things that fill in all the gaps that the practical information will never fill in you for life. What you need to know is that your God is great and that your God is loving. So I hope that the power of Isaiah comes through here to affect you in a deep and wonderful way. We start at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, country, city, in the days of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. During Uzziah's reign, which is where our story begins, Judah enjoyed peace because of her surrounding nation's lack of antagonism and hostility. However, all of that was about to end. So as we read the beginning of this book, the people have lived for a long time in a prosperous way, but things in the nations, things were stirring up, and it started to look like trouble. And Isaiah is going to say that trouble is going to affect us. It's going to have a profound effect on us. That's not going to stay out there on the sidelines. It's going to come into our lives. The good times were nearly over. The people were beginning to sense it, and they lived in a pivotal moment in a threatening world. Does that sound familiar? It's one of the reasons why I picked Isaiah for right now. We know what it's like to live in a prosperous country at a pivotal time in history where we begin to think maybe it's slipping away. Not only what we see international, but what we see nationally makes us wonder, what is the future going to look like? Is it going to be like what I grew up with? What are my grandkids going to experience as they continue to grow? Any news outlet could have told the Israelite people what was happening in the geopolitical scene, but it took Yahweh and his prophet Isaiah to explain the spiritual dimension of what was happening on the international scene. Here's what this book really says to us. God's promises to the Davidic dynasty of Israel do not give you immunity. You get it? God promised that there would always be a king on David's throne, but he's going to tell them right now in no uncertain terms, but that does not make you immune to the pressures of world political system. According to data from 2022, 1 in 4 American children live without a father in the home. Sadly, fatherless families are 4 times more likely to raise children in poverty. Here's the first good news from Isaiah, verses 2 and 3. God is not an absent father. Listen to what he says. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner. The donkey, its master's crib, its stall, knows where to go when it's going home. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is interesting, and it's very important to recognize that God calls heaven and earth to hear his indictment of Israel. And notice that he calls them his foolish, rebellious children. He's not an absent father. He's with them. He's observing. Why heaven and earth? Well, because that's the covenant that they were under. Deuteronomy chapter 4, that God says to Israel at the beginning of their nation's entity, when you father children and children's children have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, call heaven and earth to witness against you today. So way back at the beginning of the covenant, he said, I call heaven and earth to be a witness that we are striking a covenant today. And all Israel said, yeah, all right, let them witness. We are going to be your people. So when we come to Isaiah in the very first verses and God calls heaven and earth, he's calling back his witnesses to the original covenant. They saw it. Now they're here to testify against you. They know what the stipulations of the covenant were. They can see how you've broken it. So they are now my witnesses that I call against you. Not only is God not an absent father, but he's also not a passive, indulgent father. He's not a passive, indulgent, just as good as absent father. He calls disobedience a sad and tragic waste. We're not going to look down into the, I don't have these verses up on the screen. I just want to characterize some of these places. Verses 4 through 9 is what we're looking at. Isaiah is lamenting Yahweh's sad appraisal of the nation. So you have this word, ah, sinful nation. We'll see that 21 times in this book. It's an expression, you know, it's a nonverbal expression of pain, pity, wonder, deep abhorrence. It's not only judgment, it's not anger, it's the hurt that comes with it. Ah! And then look, as you let your eyes fall over 4 through 9, what does he call them? He calls them second-generation villains. An apple not far from the evil tree. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers. He calls them kids who never call home. He says they've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They're utterly estranged. They don't call home. They're diseased from head to toe. The whole head is sick, he writes. The whole heart faint from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. He calls the nation a post-apocalyptic landscape. Verse 7, your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. He says Jerusalem is a garden shed home. Imagine you put up one of these Rubbermaid things in the backyard. He said, that's all Jerusalem is. 8, the daughter of Zion, that's like saying, my precious little girl, Jerusalem, who was supposed to be dressed in a princess dress. My precious little girl, Jerusalem, what is she? She's a booth in the vineyard. She's a lodge in a cucumber field. She's this broken down shack. so far from what was intended. He says, they're just a few folk away from extinction. Verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. We would have been extinct. So the nation is struggling mightily. And we can imagine the people at that point, since we've already acknowledged that historically they're just teetering on the edge of this experience. And Isaiah is calling them to look at where they're headed. And just standing on the edge of that experience, they might answer back to God. They say, we're not at our best. True, we're a little bit under the weather here, but we do have our worship. Our worship is still intact. We're still carrying out all the things that we were designed to do at the temple. And that pretty much covers it, right? And he goes on in verse 10 to 20 to say, no, as a matter of fact, it does not. God calls his high-living, low-life children to reason and then to repent. You'll recall that in verse 9, Jerusalem was like Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what does he say in verse 10? Jerusalem is. If it was like Sodom and Gomorrah and that the people were bordering on extinction because of their enemies, in verse 10, they are Sodom and Gomorrah because of the evil in their land. Verses 11 to 15, Yahweh can't tolerate their solemn worship tainted with wanton sin. Just look at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination, new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations. I underline this part. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. That is a strong message for any community that comes together and wants to follow righteously after God. What does he say? What he says to Israel is a message here that runs right down the ages to us today. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Now, I can remember as a kid being in church and thinking my atoms were going to come apart if we didn't get out soon. Just talk about cannot tolerate. I can remember feeling like that as a kid. But here is God saying, my ordained worship, the things I asked you to do, you're doing them, but you're doing in such a way that I cannot even tolerate being at your worship service. Because I know what's going on in your heart. Then in verse 16 down through 20, Yahweh invites Israel to repent. Let's just skip to 18. Here's that beautiful, beautiful passage Pastor Brian read for us. Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be eaten by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. God says, come on, let's reason. Take advantage of this eye-opening that I have given you. Take advantage of this wake-up call. Come to me. Let's think about where you are and where you were destined to be. Let's think about the difference. Let's think about what I called you and how I envisioned you to be. Let's reason. But note that it's not come, let's negotiate. It's not like that. It's not like let's see if we can find middle ground somewhere. It's just reason about where you find yourself. Come take an objective look at your predicament and my solution. Dear child of God, that's who you are. The next time you pray, our Father who art in heaven, would you rejoice that you have a heavenly Father? He's not absent. Would you take comfort in the fact that he is not absent or uncaring? He loves you enough to call you to be holy because he knows that's in your best interest. And would you delight in the fact that he cares enough to confront you when you've gone astray? God has pledged to refine and redeem his people. That's what we see here at the end of this section, 21 to 31. Yahweh pledges to purify his covenant people here with fire. 21 to 23, shining Jerusalem has become a heartless slum. Again, powerful words. He identifies their injustice. He talks about their failed economy. You're mixing your wine with water. This is pathetic. You got cheap booze. You got corrupt leaders. You're oppressive. Poor people, the disadvantaged, are being eaten up. It's a disaster. And then he says there's going to be two different fates. Therefore, the Lord declares, and look at here, verse 24, the Lord declares, look at the three different names, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies. I will avenge myself on my foes. This is an ominous word. When you have God named three times, we picture him arising on his majestic throne to come and deal with the situation. This would have sent chills down the spines of those who received this revelation. I want you to notice two things down in verse 27 and 28. Zion will be redeemed by justice. Ooh, there's a new word. Redeemed, not just whipped into shape. Redeemed means to be purchased. There's a whole new concept that's just slipped in there, and it could go undercover if we're not careful. It's going to be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Now, we've got to be careful here. Let's not forget that we're studying Isaiah. It's the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem that the revelation concerned. So we're not talking about America, all right? God never made a covenant with America, even though we can see lots of these signs of decay, and we could easily go, that's right, Isaiah. I look at the newspaper and I see our culture and I say, he is talking to America today. Yes, Israel was a geopolitical entity. It was a nation, but it's one that God had a covenant with, and he's prosecuting them on the basis of that covenant. God has no such covenant with America. Okay, all right. It's the church then, right? It's got to be the church, because in the Old Testament, Israel was God's people, and today it's the church. Well, I think we'd be a little bit closer, but again, remember, in the Old Testament, Israel was a geopolitical entity, and with a church today is a community, has an identity, but it's not a geopolitical identity. So in the Old Testament, you had Israel, and the people who were there and were saved by God were saved by faith. Not every person who was going through a sacrificial process was exercising faith in doing so. So it's mixed. And so he's saying to the nation that he has this covenant with, I'm going to refine this nation because it has gotten out of hand. And so he's refining a nation. The best we can do when we apply this is to say, what do we know about God based upon this passage, and what do I know about myself? This principle is repeated in the New Testament, 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's saying if you're going through judgment-feeling kinds of experience, trials today, if it feels like fire, rejoice in the way that it refines you to bring glory to Jesus. Almost immediately, I realized I had dragged a lot worse things through my life than pantyhose. Pantyhose, open fly. Would you want someone to tell you? God is saying that he notices that his objective perspective is perfect, that his standard is holiness and nothing less. God is providing us with a little nudge from the prophet Isaiah to say, what are you dragging through life here? The people around you may not snicker, they might not laugh, they might not jeer, but has your community made it a standard that's acceptable that they're not. And would you consider that God still knows and he's calling you to holiness? We need to say with David, Psalm 139, search me, God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, see if there's any grievous way in me, lead me in the way of everlasting. Take a chance with God. He loves you. His grace is sufficient. Come clean. Come now. Let us reason. Come to God with an open heart. Paul Tournier, Swiss psychiatrist, he observed, a diffuse and vague guilt feeling kills the personality, whereas the conviction of life, the conviction of sin gives life. There's a big difference between walking through life with a burden of guilt that's this vague sense of I'm trying to keep a lid on it, and coming to God with the conviction of sin, knowing that he has the remedy. We need a sense of sin. We should not fear or resent the verdict. The one who calls us to account is the one who offers the life-giving remedy. And that's the message of communion.